of the book of Exodus, specifically in chapters 21 through 24. But this afternoon we'll be looking at Exodus chapter 1, verse 33 through Exodus chapter 22, verse 15, beginning in verse 33. When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast to another's, so that it dies. Then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. Now if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the beast, from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. Now if a fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. Now it is to keep safe and it is stolen from the man's house. Then if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it's an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of thing of which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. Now, if a man gives to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any beast to keep safe, and it dies or is injured or is driven away without anyone seeing it, an oath by the Lord shall be between them both to see whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. The owner shall accept the oath and he shall not make restitution. But if it is stolen from him, he shall make restitution to its owner. If it's torn by beasts, let him bring it as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn. Now, if a man borrows anything of his neighbor and it is injured or dies with it, he shall make full restitution. If their owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came for its hiring fee. Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you once more for your holy law. It reminds us of your holiness and your goodness. Lord, we pray that you would take your word even here on these private property laws of ancient Israel. Lord, that you would take the truths from this passage, the enduring principles found here, that you would cause us to understand them and apply them to our hearts and lives. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we're continuing our trek through this section that Moses called in Exodus 24:7, the Book of the Covenant. This section is found in Exodus 21 through 24. Just a reminder, it's unique among God's law. It's the Book of the Covenant because it specifically applies to the Israel of nation as in nation. Commandments, so to speak, apply to the nation of Israel in its theocracy. So far in this trek through the Book of the Covenant, we have looked at laws concerning slaves and their freedom. We've looked at laws concerning capital punishment. So far, no controversial topics yet. We now come to a topic that 10 years ago in our country wouldn't have been a controversial topic. But now, sadly, it is. That's a private property. This section we are looking at today, I mean, all of the laws are related in some way to private property. All the ones we're looking at from 21 verse 33 all the way to chapter 22 verse 15, they all have to do something with private property and restitution. Therefore, this section is the private property laws for theocratic Israel from God himself. As I noted before in this section, the laws here are not explicitly binding upon us as new covenant believers. However, there are these enduring principles taught in these laws that apply to us today. This afternoon, to mine out all the timeless theological moral principles that are set forth here in these laws that apply to us. And here's the main idea for these laws that we'll be looking at this afternoon. That the enduring principles from the laws in our passage this afternoon is this, that of restitution. That an offender would make right that which he wronged. And he would do so with multiples of the values lost. So in essence, here these private property laws refer to making restitution to losses. And those restitutions were multiples of the value lost. So more simply put, God calls his people to make right what they did wrong. That's going to be the main enduring principle from this section. God calls his people to make right what they did wrong and do so generously. All right, now let's look at these private property laws. This section can be divided into three groups, three divisions of different types of property. Now, first, we'll look at property law concerning livestock. That's chapter 21, verse 33 through chapter 22, verse 4. Then property law concerning land, that's in verses 5 through 6 of chapter 22. And then lastly, property law concerning safekeeping and borrowing, that's in verses 7 through 15. So property law concerning livestock, concerning land, and then also when you safekeep or borrow. And again, the overarching principle, we're going to look at other principles throughout it as well, but the overarching one is God's people make right what they did wrong. Again, there'll be other additional nuggets we'll find in these passages as well. Let's begin looking at these property laws, private property laws concerning livestock. This is chapter 21, verse 33 through chapter 22, verse 4. This first section for many of us is really foreign. I mean, it's all about oxen, donkeys, sheep. I mean, for most of us, that's not our lives. Maybe some of us might have chickens, but not many of us have ox, really live in an agricultural economy anymore. So when we read these verses, they just seem so irrelevant to our lives. Oh, this ox did that to that ox. And, you know, what's going on here? Well, let me bring these passages, especially these verses with the livestock. Let me bring those, bring them more to our everyday life. Back in the day, animals weren't pets on a hobby farm. Okay. They were livestock. They were your livelihood. Our family recently just finished going through the book of Genesis in our family worship. And the one thing I noticed going through it again with the family was that livestock was really important to those, especially if you read through Genesis. It just, livestock's mentioned so much. And the livestock and animals were a way to measure a person's wealth. Each time when Abraham had so much, it's like that shows how wealthy he was. He had so much livestock. There's just such an emphasis placed on it. When Abraham was described as wealthy, he was described by how many cattle, ox, donkey. So these animals in ancient Israel, they were rather costly. They were needed for the work of the farm. So if you lost one of these animals, you could lose your whole livelihood. So that's why this section is all about the loss or damage or death of these animals, because these animals were their livelihood. It was an important part of their life. Trying to think of a parallel for us today, it's hard to really think of one. You could say our vehicles could be the closest to this, but even there, animals in ancient Israel were more than transportation. If I think the best parallel, which it probably wouldn't relate to all of us, but the best parallel I could think of is not just a vehicle, but if you were a contractor and all your tools are in your vehicle, and you need your truck or van to do all your work, it's as if someone stole your truck or you lost all your tools with your truck. That's probably maybe the best parallel. If you lost all your tools in your work truck and you lost your truck, as animals are. That might be the best parallel I can think of. So instead of thinking of animals in these situations, think of, instead of ox, donkey, or sheep, because we don't have those, think of some sort of costly possession of yours. If it gets stolen or damaged, one that would cost you your livelihood if it was taken, one that's closely connected to you. So hopefully now with that, hopefully you see the relevance to this passage. It's not just about animals, but it's about costly possessions, ones that are really dear to someone, that connected to their livelihood. It's things like that being destroyed, lost, or stolen. It's as if your car or your house were destroyed or damaged. So let's now look at these laws related to these personal possessions of livestock. First, in verses 33 through 36, it's related to the loss of possessions. Think of animal in these cases due to negligence. So loss of personal possessions due to negligence. For example, there's a case and a man digs a pit and doesn't cover it, and another man, it's not malicious, it's just negligent of the owner of the land. And it costs the owner of the animal greatly because his animal just died. So that negligent act from the owner of the land cost this, the owner of the animal, dearly, cost him his livelihood. His animal died. Here in this law, it says if that happens, well, we'll look at that in a little bit, but there's another case concerning if the owner was negligent with their animal, like an ox, and he's known for being deadly, and the owner allows the ox out, and the ox kills another animal, and he's held accountable. In these cases of a loss of private property, that of animals, they weren't intentional. It just happens. But due to negligence, loss happens. It's like that of a car accident. Hitting someone else's car due to accident, due to not paying attention. Now, what does God's law to have these negligent actions that lead to personal loss? That's the question. Well, in the first case of the pit, the negligent owner of the land must pay for the price of the animal. Does that make sense? It was his fault that the animal died because it was on his property. They didn't cover up the pit. So because of that, the owner of the land has to pay full price for the animal so that the owner of the dead animal can now purchase a new animal and not lose his livelihood. So that's important. Then in relation to the killing of an animal by another animal, if an animal was killed by an ox that wasn't known for killing things like that, then both owners would split everything down the middle. They would split everything down the middle. The live ox is sold and the meat of the dead one as well. Both of those are sold down the middle. Now, this is fair because what else could you do? Neither of them were really in the wrong. No one was really responsible. It was just unfortunate, so they split everything in half. So they both endured a loss, you could say. However, there's the known for killing other animals. If he's known for that and the owner still lets him out, then the punishment is for his ox to die, the ox that killed the other animals. Life for life, ox for ox, which that would have been a great loss for the negligent owner to have his ox killed. So that's that first part. It really just has to, those first set of laws just really have to do with negligence that leads to private property loss. And the next part, verses 22 through chapter 22, verses 1 through 4, still concerning possession, it still has this emphasis on private property laws. In these verses, though, we're moving from lesser to greater offense. It's no longer property loss because of negligence, but property loss because of theft, sin, breaking the eighth commandment. That's what chapter 22, verses 1 through 4 cover. It's the loss of property due to a sin, due to theft. Now, there are a few example cases, verses 1 through 4. First, the first one is just simple theft. That's found in verse 1. A man steals another man's animal. He kills it or he sells the animal. Once again, this is sinful. It's wrong. Theft. Once the thief is caught, we're told in this passage, he is to restore, to repay the one animal he stole, but not just one for one, but multiple values. If he stole one ox, he's to repay it five oxen. If he stole one sheep, he's to repay it four sheep. Now, first we look at that and think that seems somewhat unfair. What happened to life for life, ox for ox? Why did he have to repay five or four times? You may say that punishment doesn't seem to fit the crime, 5 to 1. Well, in fact, it does. So this wasn't simply accident or negligence, which in those cases, it would be life for life. However, this was involved premeditation to do something that was breaking God's holy law. To buy, to train an animal for work. And also the multiple values just shows the warning to deter others from doing it. Right? If you stole a sheep and your repayment was only one sheep to that person, then that wouldn't deter many people from stealing sheep. It may be a profitable business for some people if they don't get caught. Well, instead, if you get caught, it's a large multiple to deter it from happening in the future. A steeper penalty for crimes, for true sins. Now, we're told in this passage, if he's not able to pay the man back for the animals, this is in verse 3. If he's not able to pay the owner back, he then becomes a slave to work his debt off. Now, we already saw that at the beginning of chapter 1. So many times this guy's a thief. He stole the sheep. He gets caught. Well, he can't give. He can't repay four other sheep. He doesn't have the money. So instead, he becomes a slave and works on that man's property to pay it back. So that's one of the In verse 4, we're told if the ox is still alive that he stole, he's to repay double, meaning give the ox back and buy another ox. Last case law in this first section of private possession is that concerning a man who's breaking and entering in to steal. In verse 2, the Bible says the man breaks in at night and then the owner kills him in self-defense. What are we to do with the owner in that case? Well, verse 2 is clear. The owner is not to be charged with murder, for he was acting in self-defense. The Bible says there shall be no blood guilt for him. Self-defense is right in that situation because it's night and someone just broke into his house. He didn't know if the person came to kill him or his family. There's not much time to ask questions in those events. So to protect your family, to protect his family, self-defense is allowed and this thief is killed. However, we're told in verse 3, though, if the sun is up, it's daylight, then you're not given free rein to kill the thief. Most likely the reason is because maybe he's only come to steal and not to kill. But just encouragement that we're not to be personal vigilantes. We're not to be our personal little own Batmans trying to avenge everything that's happened to us. In this case, he's to tell the proper authorities that the theft has taken place. Now, what are we to take away from this first set of laws? All right, a lot of ox, sheep, a lot of things going on. What are we to take away from this first set of private property laws? Well, one principle that you can come away with that sticks out to me is that the punishment here is based upon degree of culpability. That there should be a difference on how you treat someone who damaged your personal possessions by accident compared to how you treat someone who does so by stealing them. One is to pay back for the possession. The other is to pay multiples of the value, 4 and 5 times. Once again, these laws are set here by God. It's theocratic government. So really, these laws are more comparable to how government laws should be. These are the principles that government should somewhat follow. However, there's principles here that we should even follow in our own lives. One being not only should punishment or discipline of those under us be based upon degree of culpability, but also our desire for restitution as well. Think, if you've done someone wrong, intentionally and harmful, our instinct as Christians are to make it right and do so generously, over the top, you could say. We should be lavish with our repentance. Lavish when we restore, when we give restitution after we've hurt someone, whether it's possessions or if it's just sinning against others in other particular ways. The mindset of the Christian, I think one of the principles you can gather from this, from God's holy character, is that the mindset of the Christian shouldn't be, how little can I do? Can I avoid making something right? It should be, how far can I go to make things right that I have done wrong? And this not just applies to possessions, but applies to relationships, should apply to every facet of our life. May we follow God's principle here of generous restitution in our own personal lives and our own personal relationships. Now let's go to the next section of property law. This is concerning land. This is in verses 5 through 6. Bible says this, if a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best in his own field and in his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. Here we go from just private possessions to now land, private property. And when the land and its produce is damaged, even that offender must make generous restitution. Because here, both cases are accidents. Think of the animal grazing accidentally in another man's field, or think of a fire breaking out and damaging one's produce. But in each case, restitution must be made. For example, the negligent owner must have the best one from the other owner, his animal, to eat in his best field. Right? Because that's what happened with his animal. So now he lets the other owner, his best animal, come to his field and to graze. Also, if the fire broke out, the negligent owner must make full restitution of what was lost, whether produce or land. Now, however, there is a truth here, not only here in this part, but really in this entire section, that's important to note. This is the principle of the right to private property. Now, I mentioned this when we were studying through the Eighth Commandment, but I want to reiterate it here. Private property is taught in these case laws. For if property belonged to the community, then there would be no command against stealing. Everybody owns everything. For property belongs to everyone. Or if the government owned all the property, then the theft wouldn't be against you, but the government. However, these case laws are clear. It's between individuals. Now, what do I mean by that? Or why do I mention this? Because this view of private property, this biblical principle of right to private property, goes against certain governmental systems that are becoming rather popular today. Think of communism, socialism, Marxism. For example, let me give you this quote from Karl Marx, who's the father of communism, wrote this in his Communist Manifesto. He wrote this. In this sense, the theory of the communists may be summed up in a single sentence. Abolish private property. Did you catch that? Abolish. Karl Marx, the father of communism, says if you had to boil communism down to one principle that makes it so unique compared to the other ones, other governments, is to abolish private property. That's not just one aspect of their governmental system of communism or Marxism. That is the system. It's the most important part of their system. It's what makes the system essentially communistic. It's what makes it so unique and so terrible, I would add. That's why, since Marx to today, Christians have rejected communism, Marxism, socialism, because it does not fit the Christian worldview of private property that you get here, even here in the Book of the Covenant. This is why this system of government has failed every time and failed terribly. Think about this. Communism has caused more bloodshed and death than any other political event or ideology. And it's not because of war, but it's because of killing one's own people, starving them out and killing them. I mean, it's said that under Stalin, I mean, just millions of his own people he starved out and killed. I mean, Mao for sure. I mean, some say with Mao it could be in the over 100 million. But the reason, as you think of communism, Marxism, socialism, they do not work because it lacks the understanding of human depravity and does not follow the biblical principles of God. That's why. Think of socialism, which is similar. It does not allow personal private property as well. Socialism calls for everything to be public property owned by all, abolishing private property, and basically functions similar to communism and Marxism when it comes to private property. Now, let me give you a real quick story here. Again, this isn't a political diatribe against these things. This is just showing you the importance of the right of private property, personal property that we see set out in the Bible, how Christians have followed it. Let me give you this one story to illustrate this truth. 18th century, there's this man named Friedrich Engels. If you've probably heard of him, You probably heard of him connected to Karl Marx. He's Karl Marx's right-hand man. He helped write the Communist Manifesto. Well, his daughter asked him one day, "Who do you hate the most, Friedrich?" So she's asking Friedrich Engels, who do you hate the most? Guess what Engels' answer was? He only gave a one-word answer to the person he hated the most. His one-word answer was Spurgeon. Spurgeon. I mean, think about all the people this man could have hated. All the murderers and thieves and bad people in London maybe at the time. He responds that the guy he hated the most was Spurgeon. Now, y'all know who Spurgeon is. Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, the Baptist preacher who lived in London at the time. What's interesting, this might blow your mind, but what's interesting is Karl Marx and Charles Spurgeon only lived blocks away from each other at the same time in London. Think about that. In the same neighborhood. Okay? Now, what's interesting is Engels hated Spurgeon the most. Now, I wonder why that was the case. Now, we're not told his reason to why. I mean, ultimately, it just shows that, you know, Christian principles have always been against communism and those things. But probably one reason I can think of is Karl Marx, though he never worked a day in his life, was all about the working man. And he was trying to gather a whole group of working men under his new worldview of communism. Well, he was having no luck of that in London. No one was coming to Karl Marx. No one was trying to follow him in that. But there was another place that was just completely filled with thousands of working class people. Where do you think that place was? The Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle. That place was filled with just working class people. I think that's probably why he hated Spurgeon. And probably it's also because he hated the gospel. The true gospel is so contrary from the false gospel of communism. But that's a whole other story. But I mentioned that because the application that these government systems of Marxism, communism, socialism, they're becoming faddish now, especially with people in the West, I mean, in America, even among professing Christians. But we see even from the illustration of Spurgeon, but even going way back before to this, there's always been the Christian view that's been against abolishing private property. Private property is a biblical principle to hold to. It's not, this isn't anything political. It's a biblical principle. So here in our text this afternoon, from the Book of the Covenant, of all places, exposes the foolishness and how those ways of thinking concerning private property laws goes against biblical principles. So this is the main principle we learn, especially from verses 5 through 6 concerning land, is the right, the biblical principle of private property law. Now let's look at the last group of case laws concerning personal private, safekeeping, and borrowing. It's in verses 7 through 15. Really, most of these verses in this section, in this passage, are devoted to this topic, to safekeeping and borrowing. Now, you may wonder, why is there so much time dedicated to this topic of safekeeping and borrowing? So much of private property law discussed here is to these topics. Why? Why not give more time to theft or laws concerning land? I think the reason is twofold. First, the events described here, especially in verses 7 through 15, may have been more common than the other ones. So it's probably given more treatment. I say this because there's no banks back in ancient Israel. There are no banks. So who's going to look after your most prized possessions? Our most prized possessions these days is money, right? So we have banks that we trust would hold that money. Well, they had no banks in ancient Israel. So when someone left out of town and they didn't want to take all their possessions, they let someone else safekeep their possessions. Right? So that would happen that's a pretty common thing to happen. There were no banks or storage facilities. Therefore, it's most likely more common than theft or damage to property. Also, the other reason, not only that these are probably more common, but another reason is that these incidents are much more difficult to work through as well. I mean, there's a lot more gray area when someone borrowed or someone is safekeeping an item for you. If it gets damaged or lost or stolen, what do you do? It's a lot more complex of issues So I think that's why it's given more time here as well. So in these verses, you have examples of money, goods, livestock that were supposed to be kept safe for one's neighbor. And let's look at each of them in turn quickly. First, what happens when you let a friend safekeep money or goods and a thief steals them? In verse 7, we're told if the thief is found, he must return. Simple. However, what if the thief is not found? This is where it gets a little squirrely. For it could have been your friend who was safekeeping it, right? He could have said someone stole it, but he pocketed it. Therefore, the text says that they are to go before God, most likely meaning his representatives, think of judges of Israel. And there the verdict is to be handed down. Whoever is found guilty is to pay double. Think of a trial of sorts to find out who the thief truly was. Next example is related to safekeeping animals for another person. Once again, these animals, really important part of a man's livelihood. First, there's the event which the animal dies or is injured or is driven away or even eaten by beasts. In these cases, they were truly accidents, just unfortunate circumstances. If that were the case, then the safekeeper does not have to pay back the owner. For the owner entrusted them in the first place, it's just at the owner's loss. It probably would have happened if the owner was there. However, if they found out that the animal was stolen and the safekeeper did nothing about it, then he is liable and he must make restitution. I believe that's the case because if he saw someone steal the animal, he should have gone out to try to retrieve it. But if he does nothing, he's liable and must make the restitution. Lastly, there's the case of borrowing. This is in verses 14 through 15. It says here, if the animal that was borrowed died or was injured, the borrower does have to make full restitution. Now, there's somewhat of a, it's opposite with the safekeeper. You know, a safekeeper, if something happens, they're not required to make full restitution. But with a borrower, if something happens, they are, even if it's by accident. Now, why is that? Well, the principle here is for the safekeeper, the owner is the one putting himself at risk because he asked the safekeeper to hold his items. So the owner is at risk. But with the borrower asks the owner to, the borrower is the one in the risk, if that makes sense. So that's why you have a little difference there. Now, I know we went through all those laws really quickly. I mean, if you're a lawyer and you really want to dig into it, we could probably dig into these certain laws, maybe do a whole sermon on each law, but I try to do it as quickly as possible to get you the main nuggets. Now, hopefully, as we looked at these different case laws of private property in ancient Israel, you've seen how these laws are good, right? They're the laws of God. They're good. Many times we look back on these Old Testament laws and we say, look, anytime someone mentions the Old Testament law, it's always that ridicule. Oh, look how harsh it is. However, here, I mean, really this whole time, I mean, when we looked at the slaves, the capital punishment, and even here, we see these laws are good. They're sensible. They're there to protect the innocent. Once again, these laws were specifically for the nation of Israel, for their theocratic government. However, we've already seen how there are many enduring principles that are found. Though we've looked at a few, I want to focus on what I believe to be the main one, which is this. God calls his people to make right what they've done wrong. That's a thread throughout this entire section of private property laws. Restitution. Restitution must be made. If the damage, loss, theft, whatever the case may be, if it's your fault because of your negligence or sin, you are called to make it right. You are to restore what was lost. This is an example of loving one's neighbor. Many times we have such rosy, romantic imaginations of what it means to love one's neighbor. Like you have to do some earth-splitting good deed to really love one's neighbor. You got to do some sort of great feat in saving the world to really love one's neighbor. That's not how the Christian life works. Most of the time, loving your neighbor is just mundane. It's just everyday sort of acts, including these, that you've done wrong. That's loving your neighbor. Just small acts like that. Now, a great New Testament example of this very biblical principle being put into action is the story of Zacchaeus. Brother Paul read for us. What child knows the story of Zacchaeus? Any children here? Okay, a few of them. You know this story. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. Wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. Right? We have this account of Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. He not only was just a tax collector, but we're told he's the chief among tax collectors. And y'all know the tax collectors in Jesus' day were crooks. They collected more money than they should for the government. They collected some and then they kept a lot for themselves. He was a thief. He stole money from people in deceptive ways. And he made himself rich doing so. He was the kingpin of the tax cartel in Israel or in Jericho. Now, if you remember, this, they're short and he couldn't see over the crowd. So he climbed up a sycamore tree to see Jesus. And when Jesus saw him, he told him, Zacchaeus, I'm going to stay in your house tonight. And while Jesus was there, Zacchaeus told him this. Behold, Lord, now I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll restore them fourfold. And I love this response by Zacchaeus. We're not told the whole story between him and Jesus and what happened. But what we do know happened, what we do know is that after and taking people's money wrongfully, Zacchaeus was convicted of his sin. And he gives half of his possessions to the poor just to do that. But then those who he stole from, he restored them fourfold what he defrauded from them. The story is how immediate the effects are of a changed heart in Zacchaeus' life. His new birth truly led to true repentance, which true repentance entails action of making right that which we did wrong. And he does more, which most likely shows that he saw that his biggest issue was covetousness. He loved his money more than anything else. That's why he did so much for it. And when salvation came to his house, when Christ came, when the gospel came, when his heart was changed, he said, I don't care about this anymore. What I thought was great, I now just consider lost. I'm giving half of it to the poor. Christ is worth more than my treasure. But then the other part, he pays fourfold to those he wronged. And I love that. And that's really the principle that we find here in the Book of the Covenant. Is that he desires to make restitution to those who he did wrong. And really, he kind of follows the law. You see the four times. You think about when you stole a sheep, you give four times, four sheep. Here he stole from people and gave four times back. You see this generosity flowing from his heart. Here is the grace and gospel application of this law of private property here in the Book of the Covenant. We are to make things right, not simply, but because of a heart changed, a new heart, a heart of gratitude and thankfulness for Christ and pleasing him. See, who is our model for generous giving and making right that which is wrong? Yes, Zacchaeus did a pretty good job of it, but who's our ultimate model for this? It's God, the one true God. It's Yahweh. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he did what? He gave. Right? He gave his only begotten son out of love. Cannot think of a more generous or lavish gift than Christ himself. And then what happened upon the cross? God made that which is wrong right. He conquered sin. He saved his people. And the kicker is that Jesus hadn't committed any of those wrongs, though he suffered for it. He wasn't required to die, for he did no wrong. But because of his love for his people and the will of his Father, Christ died for us. He didn't make people right on the cross. He died not to restore things. He died to restore people, us, to God. Not land, money, goods, animals. Those things don't matter. But to restore his people, to restore us. For at the end of that passage in Luke chapter 19, the Lord Jesus tells Zacchaeus, I came to seek and to save the lost, to restore the lost back. The cross, Christ crucified, is the epitome of righting wrongs. He righted the wrongs of all of his people by dying in their place, by becoming their substitute. And our response to this glorious truth should be that of Zacchaeus. To be a wrong-righting people, Right? We can say we love Jesus all day, but we just keep committing wrongs against people and we never seek out restitution or restoring relationships and things. What does that say? What does that say? No, the Bible says those who have been forgiven much do what? Forgive much. Well, those who have been restored much should do what? Restore much. Those who have been righted much, that might not be right grammar, right much. However you want to say it, our heart's bent should be to be just people making restitution and restoration to others. Not have mere duty to the law, but have a heartfelt desire to please God, to truly love our neighbor. Church, there's much here ripe for application. I would encourage you to especially consider this principle in light of your relationships. Are there relationships in your own life that need to be righted? Are there wrongs you have committed that need to be repented of to that person? Make that right. Yeah, you can't change that person's heart, but you can do the right thing. Go to that person, repent. Forgive them when they repent. Right that wrong. For we are people that didn't deserve our relationship. Didn't deserve to be righted. After we wronged God and he righted us, shouldn't we seek out to right what we've wronged in other people's lives and relationships? As Christians, we should be leading the way in our relationships. We should be the ones who are always trying to restore as much as possible with others within our means. We must be a wrong, right in lot here at HBC, you could say. For we have had a great, great multitude of wrongs righted for us by the Lord Jesus in his redemptive work on the cross. Let's close in prayer.